Have you ever heard the saying, preach the gospel at all times, but if necessary, use words? Have you ever heard of this? It's a pretty popular saying, yeah. Amelia and I were talking about it this week. It's often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. The interesting thing is there is no record of this. And in fact, anything that is recorded about St. Francis of Assisi is completely opposite to this statement. St. Francis never said, preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. The deep irony is that St. Francis was sort of the Jonathan Edwards or Bruxy Cavey or Billy Graham of his day. He was an amazing preacher. But no, don't preach the gospel with words. This little sentence is suggesting. In the text that we're looking at in Mark today, we're going to see the opposite of this false dichotomy. And there's a good sentiment in this little quote. Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words, which is to say, make sure the words you speak line up with the life that you live. Takes it a little bit too far, though, in just saying, if necessary, use words, because the gospel proclamation is an inherently verbal act. To remove the verbal aspect from it is to do something that I think doesn't really align all that well with the witness of Scripture, particularly the importance of speaking words over people. It is the way that God created the heavens and the earth. Words have power, Scripture teaches. They have the power to create the world. They have the power to destroy a world. And if you've ever experienced hurtful words, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Right? Words have power. We want to preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. We actually want to go one step further. We want to preach the gospel at all times with all of our being. It's not just deeds, and it's not just words. It's both hand in hand. And we see this especially in the text that we are taking a look at today. By the way, this is exactly what... Thanks, fire engine. This is what St. Francis of Assisi actually said. St. Francis was a friar, so he's a brotherhood, and so he talks in terms of brothers because it was only males that were part of the priesthood of the Catholic Church and within the brotherhood. So he says, no brother shall preach contrary to the form and regulations of the Holy Church, nor unless he has been permitted by his minister. All the friars should preach by their deeds. He says, don't go off and preach that out of line with the tradition of the church, but also preach with your deeds. He's saying do both these things. So as we look at this text, you'll see this line up, I think, pretty succinctly, especially if you remember the last couple of weeks. We are in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44. You can open up your Bibles if you have them. Mark chapter 6, so if you're not quite sure where it is, you can open up your Bible to about two-thirds of the way, and you'll be around the New Testament, and it's the second book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, look for the big numbers, chapter 6, and the small number, verse 30. Previous to this story, we've been hearing about Jesus sending out the disciples in twos to the area around Galilee. As they go out, King Herod, a king at the time, or rather a tetrarch, a governor in an area, not even a king, hears about what is happening with Jesus and with the disciples and thinks that it's John the Baptist, and it goes into this story about the beheading of John the Baptist, and then the apostles come back to report to Jesus everything that has been happening. So this is where we're picking up the story. The apostles had gone out, and now they're coming back. Verse 30, it says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time, it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wage. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus answered. "Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. And you would expect, if Mark is just saying that just the number of men were 5,000, just the number of men were 5,000. It's not just men who were present. There are women, there are children. This is way more than 5,000 people. This is... No, that's okay. That's okay. It was really fun to throw that away after the... Let's start at the beginning of this story. It starts with the apostles gathering around Jesus and reporting everything to him. And then it has an interesting detail. Because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. So this is, the apostles are not just with Jesus alone, reporting everything that they had done and taught. There seems to be a crowd, and there's a lot of people coming and going. They want to hear what God is doing in their region, in their town, in their villages. They want to know what's happening. So Jesus says to them, "Come to me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." And so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. In a boat. So they're on the Sea of Galilee at this point. But it would seem they're not too far from the shore. It says, "Many people who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." They figured out exactly where this boat was going. When Jesus landed, he saw such a large crowd, he had compassion on them. There's this really interesting sub-theme happening with this apostles' ministry being like the most successful ministry ever. If you can imagine, the Sea of Galilee is approximately the size of Hamilton. So you can picture the city of Hamilton, that's the approximate, the rough size of the Sea of Galilee. And so they've been traveling around the Sea of Galilee for who knows how long. It could be a couple of days, it could be a couple of weeks. Scripture doesn't say, but they have been participating in God's mission in their area, and they are really popular guys now. They've gone around, they've been doing miracles, and everyone knows what's happening, and they want a piece of what God is doing in their place and at that time. So much so, they can't eat, they may not sleep, they can't get away from the people, and so they need some rest. We can't just keep on going and going and going. Even the most successful ministries need a rest at some point. It's built into creation. God himself created for 6 days and then he rested. It's this thing called Sabbath, of doing something that recharges us and refills us with energy so that we can continue on in mission. Jesus says, "Come with me by yourselves to this quiet place and get some rest." Interestingly, takes them on the boat, which in the ancient world is the place of chaos, the lake. Let's go into the place of chaos so that you can get some rest from the chaos around you. But many people saw them leave, ran on foot from all the towns and villages. If you can imagine like an itinerant preacher going around Hamilton and all of Hamilton just sort of going to them. Or all these little villages, the population of Ancaster and Dundas, hearing about somebody over in Burlington, and everyone rushing over by on foot to try to get there. Because there's no cars, there's maybe some donkeys if you have the money for it. Jesus sees all these people on the shore and lands the boat, and he says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were like sheep without a shepherd. A little tiny dig at Herod. In Israel, the king of Israel was often referred to as the shepherd of Israel. It's this beautiful imagery of someone caring for a really vulnerable animal. Of going to them and making sure that this animal that is deeply vulnerable, a lamb or a sheep, has food and shelter, is in its home, the place where it is supposed to live. It's within a community of sheep. A shepherd is the protector, giving his life up for the protection of these sheep. Jesus says, these people are like sheep without a shepherd. As we've heard the last couple of weeks, Herod wanted to be the shepherd of Israel. He even calls himself King Herod, even though he's just a governor. He is not the king of Israel. But oh my, does he want to be. Jesus says, you don't have a shepherd. You don't have anyone protecting you or feeding you or giving you something to drink. And so he begins teaching them many things. Now we get to the part of the story where there's a miracle. And our scientific brains in the West likes to look at miracles and dismiss them and say, that can't possibly take place. But it would seem that the ancient writers of these documents, and especially Mark in this instance, they were looking at these things that were happening around them, and they wanted to write them down as history. And as they wrote them down, they used a particular type of genre to make sure that they spoke within their culture. Mark is a Greco-Roman biography, a biography in the ancient world. So as we read it, we actually have there's very little evidence to suggest that this is a lie or a made-up fable, or that the miracle didn't happen. It's actually much more evidence to suggest that this miracle did happen in the way as it's being described. And then we ask the question, in my mechanical mind, I want to ask the question, well, how did it happen? But I think that's the wrong question. I think the question for miracles is, what was the purpose? What was the purpose of this thing that God is doing? Because it's a communication tool, miracles are. Just like any type, it's sort of, you can describe it as a technology, which is a little bit confusing, but it's sort of like a technology in that it communicates a message. And so what is the message behind the action? What is the message behind the miracle? And that's what I want to dive into in the next little bit, is what is the message behind this miracle? And you start to get a sense of parts of the message as Jesus interacts with his disciples. It's late in the day, and the disciples came to him, and they say, this is a remote place, and it's already really late. You should send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages, essentially that they could go away from us and buy themselves some bread to eat. They're not our problem. They're here to hear you, but it's getting late. We're tired. We've been on the road preaching and doing miracles. We need some rest. So Jesus, send these people away. I love Jesus' answer, though. It's a little bit sassy. You give them something to eat. They say, Jesus, send them away. They need food. Can you just tell them to go to another village? And Jesus says, nope, you have to feed them. What do you have to feed them? What are you going to use? So they go and count 5 bread and 2 fish. And then Jesus participates in this shepherding act. Jesus directed the disciples to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass, and they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and taking the five loaves and two fish, he gave thanks, looking up to the heavens, and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they also did this with the two fish. And everyone ate and were satisfied. They didn't just eat a little bit and have enough to get by until they were able to be home. They were completely satisfied. They were filled. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken bread pieces and fish. It starts with 5 bread and 2 fish and ends up being 12 basketfuls. What in the world is going on? I think a couple of things. First, we'll start with Jesus' command to them to go and put all of these people into groups of hundreds and fifties. In Greek, well, in English, you don't really see it. You just see, oh, put them into groups. So we think sometimes it's like a potluck here that we're going to have. We just go into a room and we sit together and that's it, where they're just grouped together arbitrarily. The words in Greek that are used connote something much more intimate. It connotes a party and people gathering together and actually leaning upon each other to have a meal, to enjoy a meal together. So whenever you see group in this passage, particularly in verse 39 and 40, Jesus directed them to have all the people sit in groups. This isn't just a bunch of people who are sitting in a general area. This is a bunch of people who are sitting down, leaning upon each other, getting close and enjoying fellowship together in a really deeply intimate way. It's like a dinner party. And in fact, the word suggests that they're all guests of the dinner party that is being hosted by Jesus. And also note that this divvying up of people into 50s and 100s is an act that a shepherd would do. Of divvying up all of the sheep into smaller groups that were more easily able to be herded and put in places, easier to feed them in set numbers. So we have Jesus inviting all of these people who are coming to him for teaching to sit down in the fellowship together with an expectation of a feast. They are now expecting something big to happen because Jesus is going to give them a huge meal. They're guests at a dinner now, just in the way that they're sitting together, the social convention at the time. So there's a little bit of a underlying message of like, come to me and join the fellowship. Join this party of God that is happening in front of you. But there's also this background of the disciples, and the disciples immediately looking around and coming up with an excuse not to participate in the mission that they were just doing. They had just performed miracles. They have been casting out demons and healing the sick and doing these really amazing things. And then they get to this place where they don't think they have enough food, and they say, well, guess we can't do a miracle here. Because it's just food. We don't do miracles on food. We do miracles on people. So they say, we're in a remote place. We're too far away. We don't have the food. We don't have the resources. It's already really late. Their needs right now are none of our concern. We should just send them away. Which really sounds like responses that I would give. I'm sure some of you would too. We see a need in someone and we say, you know what, meeting that need, just too costly for me. I can't afford to do that. And that's just not money. It could be time. It could be energy. you know what? It's late and I'm tired. I've had a long week. It's not my responsibility to meet your need. I'm not responsible for you. You can take care of yourself. Or even we turn it into a bit of a shaming thing. Why aren't you taking care of yourself? Right? Or if I give to you, I don't have enough for me. We see people's needs and immediately think, just like the disciples here, of a whole bunch of reasons why we can't meet that need, why we can't reach out and say to them, you're hungry, I will help you be filled. You're thirsty, I'll give you something to drink. In Scripture, this is a huge topic that comes up again and again, and especially for inside of the church, in fact. In James chapter 2, I'm going to read you from three verses, and they're all in your notes. You don't have to turn there unless you would like to. But for the first one, is James chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Actually, we'll start at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a person claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. If you see a need and you say, well, I can't do anything, so just go off and be well. Scripture says your faith is in fact dead, which is a pretty harsh indictment of our faith. If we see a need that someone needs to be kept warm or needs something to drink or needs food, and we say, we can't help you, sorry, go away, but be blessed while you go, Scripture says, your faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. The same message, and that's within the church. Same message for within the church is in 1 John 3, 17 through 19. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in them? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. It's not enough to just use words to preach the gospel. There have to be some deeds to match it, to show the faith that's underlying everything. And if we're just going to speak, if we're just going to speak, it's not going to be enough. Because people have really deep needs, not just physical, but deep spiritual needs as well. And in Matthew 22, Jesus himself speaks to this in a parable. In Matthew 22, Jesus says this. Oh, 37, not 27. Well, Jesus says this in Matthew 22. I have the wrong verses written down, but this is his greatest commandment. A Pharisee comes to him and asks him what the greatest commandment in all of the Torah is, and Jesus replies with two. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, which is called the Shema. It's one of the most important prayers in all of the Jewish tradition. You would write it on your doorposts. If you were Jewish, you would put it on little... essentially, sort of like collars or danglies on your vest, so that you would have it close to you and constantly remind yourself along with the Ten Commandments, that this is what you're supposed to be. I am supposed to be a person who loves the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So Jesus immediately points to that one and says, this is what you need to do. Love the Lord your God. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all of the prophets hang on these two commandments. If we look at any of the law and the prophets, they are deeply informed by these two. If we take away these two commandments, the entirety of Torah falls apart and the entirety of God's law falls apart. The very logic of it ceases to function. But with them, they give meaning to everything within it. What does it mean to love the Lord our God? What does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? Jesus is saying the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, that to understand these two things enables us to understand all of the law and all of the prophets within Scripture. And Jesus, in a parable about the end times, points to people after he separates them into goats and sheep, and saying, some of you have fed me and given me water and visited me in prison. This is Matthew 25. Jesus is going to say to some, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Hungry, thirsty, was a stranger, and they were offered hospitality. They needed clothes, and they were given some. They were sick, and they were brought back to health, or in prison and visited. And Jesus says, this is what it means to be a follower of me, that you're a person who engages in these things, that whatever you have, you offer it, even if it's just five loaves and two fish. Because by the end of this story, five loaves and two fish just turned into 12 baskets that fed upwards of 10,000 people. There's a storm outside. Are you guys getting wet over there? No. Well, okay. <That's> I think part of the point of this story, and the reason that the miracle was participated in by God, why Jesus did this miracle, was to remind the disciples that it doesn't matter what resources you have. It matters that you're using them for my purposes. And that you just need to trust that whatever resources you have, I can do more with them than you can possibly imagine. Jesus says to them essentially, with what you have, I can meet that need. And he provided for these people in ways that they never expected. And he'll provide for us in ways we never expect as well. He'll provide for us in all sorts of wonderful, miraculous ways. But the vessel that God tends to use in our day and age is the church, to be able to do this type of a miracle, making five loaves and two fish turn into way more bread and fish than could ever possibly be necessary. I think this is our takeaway. When we tackle impossible problems, like really truly impossible problems with limited resources, we can discover God-sized possibilities. That when we look at the world and say, there is so much need in the world and we only have such a finite amount of resources, that when we say, okay, God, we need you to do a miracle here. We need you to do something that is way bigger than our ability at this time. We only have this much and we need this much. God, we need you to move. It is in that place of trusting God that we discover the kinds of possibilities that God has for us. When I start to think about this, the place for our church that I think about this, that I thought about this most readily this week was the Benevolent Fund. This is a fund that we don't really talk about that often because it is a fund that is used for people in need in our community, and we don't want to point out people in need in our community. We don't want to single someone out and say, oh, you're in need. We want everyone to come as you are and to feel welcomed and engaged. But the Benevolent Fund, we give an average of about $100 a month to the Benevolent Fund. This is what our church gives. And in this past 6 months, so just since from Christmas until today, our Benevolent Fund has purchased Christmas food for 7 families, plus helped to fund Christmas food for another 115 families as part of the Christmas Hamper program that we run. It has purchased bus tickets for people. It has purchased food cards for a number of people, and it literally saved someone from homelessness. Quite literally. That's amazing. And like just one person on their own could not possibly do all of that. But when we say we have this certain amount of resources, we see all this need in the world. God, what can you do with it? God says, I can buy food for a whole bunch of families. I can get people to work. Somebody was here just 2 weeks ago and wept with joy at the idea that they would be able to get to work that day because they received bus cards. God, we have this finite resource, but you can do so much more with it. One theologian said this about this passage: Jesus looked at the situation not as a problem, but as an opportunity to trust the Father and glorify his name. And this is, in fact, the challenge for us in a cynical age, is moving from a place of cynicism to trust and saying we are faced with a situation that in fact looks like an incredible problem. So God, we have finite resources. We're a family or a church with only so much. We need you to work a miracle. And as we trust the Father, as we submit ourselves to him, we in fact glorify his name above all names. Isaiah 40, verse 11, says that God tends his flock like a shepherd, gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Our God is a God who is like a shepherd, who gathers us and carries us close. And this is the invitation of this passage. Will we allow Jesus to gather us together and to take what resources we have just as a small group or as individuals to be able to do really profoundly amazing things? My favorite movies in the world, if anyone didn't know, Star Wars. And Rogue One just came out in December. My favorite line in Rogue One, make one person feel like 1,000. Or make 10 men feel like 1,000. This is what the power of God does within us. We're only so many, but God is much greater and much bigger than we could ever possibly imagine. So will you allow Jesus to gather you up, to place you into fellowship? Will you let him carry you instead of you carrying everything in your life? And will you submit yourself to his plans and purposes, to take what little you have and do way more with it than you could ever possibly imagine. I hope our answer as a community of faith is yes, we will trust you, Jesus, and we will go to you in prayer to submit what limited resources we have to your mission in our neighborhood. But I also hope that that's our answer as people, that we are not people of excuses, but that we're people of faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what resources that you have blessed us with. As individuals and families and as a church, we thank you for the ways that you continue to bless us, continue to keep us, continue to provide for our needs. And Father, we ask that you would continue to provide for those needs as our good shepherd. Whatever needs we have, Father, you know them. We submit our lives to you and open our hands to experience the miracle that you have done in previous times. Father, we only have 5 bread and 2 fish. And we ask that you would work a miracle in our lives so that instead of just our resources being a blessing for us, that they would be transformed into a blessing of your kingdom, a blessing that can transform our families and our neighborhood and indeed our entire world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.